Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We continue on in our series through the book of Hebrews, and we've stopped and we've camped out in Hebrews 11, taking a look at various saints that have gone on before us and have been examples of the faith, part of that great cloud of witnesses that we're encompassed about. And by that great cloud of witnesses it talks about in chapter 12, what we mean by that are the examples of those that have gone before, the examples we can look to and the examples that we're to learn from, of those that live their lives trusting in God. And we are to do exactly the same thing, trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These, in Hebrews 11, didn't live to see the day of Christ. They didn't actually live that long. They knew he was coming. We, of course, have lived to see the full coming of Christ and now partake in the New Testament blessings that he gives to us. So Hebrews 11, verse 32 today. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then it goes on still, but we'll wait to read the rest of it later. So, amongst those great heroes, I decided that we would talk about Samuel. Samuel today. Samuel, a great hero of the faith. Jeremiah 15:1, if you have an outline. Then the Lord said to me, this is what Jeremiah records, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And that was a prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity. And you can see what august company that Samuel is in. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me. Moses, the tremendous prophet, the great prophet. Samuel put right in that category with him. And of course, what God is saying to Jeremiah is, the Babylonian captivity surely shall take place. It's been prophesied, and it shall happen. Now, we're going to be talking about Samuel this morning. Samuel, best known as a prophet, and he was. Samuel was also a priest, and not the high priest by birth and office, but a priest of God, and he offered sacrifices to God. And then Samuel was also a ruler, not a king, but he was a judge. He was the last judge of Israel. And the one who anointed Saul to be the first king, and then anointed David to be Saul's successor. And that's kind of interesting because it probably happened. Saul reigned close to 40 years. But about 2 years into his reign, he was rejected by God, continued to serve as king, and then David was anointed. And that was where Samuel put his life on the line to do that. And we'll talk about that in a bit, I think, as time allows. So what we have in Samuel is a prophet, a priest, and a ruler. But, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. And I put on your outline there a comparison of two verses that I find very interesting. 1 Samuel 2:26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then compare that to Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So I think we would be right to say that in Samuel, we have a prefiguration of Christ. He is not Christ, but we see a type of Christ. We see a shadow of Christ in the very work that he does. Now, let's go ahead to 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. I find it rather interesting that what we have in the book of 1 Samuel, I've wondered this, and I really can't find a good answer. I found an answer, but it didn't satisfy my curiosity. I thought, why in the world do we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? Because about partway through 1 Samuel, Samuel dies, and he's not even mentioned in 2 Samuel. So he got a book named after him, And he's not even in it. You know, he's not even mentioned in it. And what we actually have in the early church in Septuagint, we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 3 Kings and 4 Kings, and that makes sense to me. But in 1517, when the translation was made then, not of the English Bible, but in 1517, and some of the books were divided up and turned as they are, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, really dealing with the material that's in 1st, 2 Samuel, 1st and 2 Kings. Well, I can't give you a definitive answer as to why, but I've always wondered that from the time that I was young and reading through the Bible, and you find out in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel kind of ducks out of the picture. Once he anoints Saul, then he's very much part of the picture. But once Saul was rejected, Saul never sees his face again. And he anoints David. He has to do it in secret. He has to do it by hiding. And now Samuel becomes Saul's enemy too. When finally Saul finds out that Samuel had done that, now he's after both David and Samuel. And Samuel dies in chapter 25. But he makes a reappearance at the end of the book, and we'll look at that today. One of the unusual and remarkable portions of Scripture where actually Samuel speaks from the dead. And we'll talk about if that really was Samuel, and we'll talk about what that happens to mean. We'll do that as we get there today. First of all, three unusuals is what we're looking at here. Three unusuals: his unusual birth, his unusual childhood, and his unusual ministry even after his death. And so you're well familiar with the story. I'm not going to go into great detail about it. But his unusual birth in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the great story of his mother Hannah. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peniah. And Peniah was a woman that was a very fruitful woman, had children. Hannah had none. And it broke her heart, but it didn't break Peniah's heart. She plagued Hannah about how the fact is, look at all the children that I'm giving to Elkanah, and you are giving none. And that was a brokenhearted thing. But you know, it was in the Lord's providence. Look at verse 5. But to Hannah, that's Elkanah, would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And verse 6 says the same thing. Because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, why would the Lord close Hannah's womb? Was it because she was evil, because she was wicked, because she didn't deserve to have children? Well, it's a very natural thing that sometimes ladies aren't able to have children, and there's nothing wrong with that. And not all ladies are called to be mothers. Not all ladies are called to have children. Obviously, unmarried women are not, and such. So in this particular case, God had a purpose that was an unusual purpose. In this particular case, God was waiting, and God was going to spring upon the world something very different, something that had not happened before. Samuel was going to come forth. So here we go in chapter 1, verse 11. She's in anguish. She goes to the tabernacle to pray. Eli, the priest, is there. He's the high priest. He's the one that watches over the tabernacle. Then she made a vow. Actually, verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have now spoken. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel shall grant your petition, which you've asked of him. Which is an interesting thing, because we don't even know that Eli knew what the petition was and what he was asking. But Eli, for all of his faults, and he certainly had them, And Eli had his faults, although he himself was a man of God. He did not watch over his children. Hophni and Phinehas, wicked priests that he allowed to serve in the tabernacle, knowing of their sin. And all he did was say, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Instead of really stopping them from being the priests and rebuking them and removing them from office, which is what he should have done. But he didn't. But here, Eli, to his credit, acts wisely. He sees what he thinks is a evil situation taking place. A woman coming to the tabernacle drunk and just defiling the whole situation, you know. Instead of coming with a sober mind and with a heart that seeks the Lord, she's coming drunk. That's what he thinks. It's not a wonder that he thinks that, because these were wicked days. Wickedness abounded in Israel, and his own sons were perpetrators of so much of it. But to his credit, as she tells him that she is a woman that loves the Lord, she is a woman with a broken heart, and she is a woman with a request, he instead realizes his wrong. He listens to her, he admits his error, and he gives her a blessing and says, the Lord will give you your request. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 20. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him from the Lord. She was heard by God. She asked for a son, and God was gracious to grant her request. Well, it wouldn't just be a son that would be given to her and to Elkanah, and she'd go on to have other children. But here was a special son. No one realized how special at the time. But she had vowed, I will give him to the Lord. I will lend him to the Lord. He will be with the Lord. And sure enough, it's exactly what she did. What she did when he was fully weaned, when he was ready to go, he became an unusual child. And the aspect, she took him back to the tabernacle, gave him over to the charge of Eli, and had him be raised as kind of Eli's servant, to minister in the place of the minister before the Lord. And it was very helpful. Eli was old. Eli was having trouble hearing and seeing and getting around. His sons were wicked as could be. But here was a chance for Eli to somewhat redeem himself, if I can put it that way, by raising up another. Hophni and Phinehas had been utter failures. But Samuel, being raised by Eli, would do very well. And of course, Hannah and Elkanah stayed in good touch with him too. So very unusual circumstances. It's hard to think of much of anything much like this, but there's a redemptive purpose behind all of this, bigger than mother and father. It's the purposes of God for his people. So true to her word, she did exactly what she vowed she was going to do. And look at chapter 3. We'll read a portion here, very familiar portion. Before you do that, look at chapter 2, verse 34. Eli himself was rebuked by a man of God. An unknown man of God came and rebuked Eli for his sin and for his slothfulness and refusing to restrain his own children. Chapter 2, verse 34, the man of God says to Eli, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And then it gets worse. And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly portions that I may eat a piece of bread. They're going to be relegated to beggars, basically. Your house will fall. You're in this great place of prominence, but you've despised me by despising the things of the Lord. And Eli himself, a godly man, like I say, but not as faithful as one should be. Well, here's Samuel now, being raised up in the tabernacle, going about his business. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy, so he's still very, very young. The boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. God rarely spoke. You know, I'm sorry to say it still happens today. It still happens. The Word of God is often neglected. It's neglected in churches for other things, for other purposes, for entertainment purposes, for drama, for music, for a lot of things. And it can be for psychological self-help. There's a lot of things that the Word of God is neglected for in churches even today. And when that happens, the Word of God is rare. It's rarely heard. It certainly isn't obeyed. And this is exactly the place where Samuel comes in. Samuel's going to be a reformer. He's going to do tremendous work and be one of the godly mentioned in Hebrews 11 for the work that he does. But remember what has been said to Eli. Remember the utter devastation that was given to Eli's house. And now we have another picture of it in Samuel. Verse chapter 3. And it came to pass that at the time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, so here's all the things, it's really right before dawn, that's what we're talking about, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now notice the footnote here, basically in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And there's something that you can say about that if you think about it. Samuel was going through the motions of ministry. He was doing what he's told, and you can see how obedient he was. Eli calls, so he thinks, and immediately he runs to do what needs to be done. And he ministers before the Lord. He's taking care of the lamps in the tabernacle. He's doing all the sorts of things that really need to be done. But he did not personally know the Lord himself. It's very instructive. We can actually go through the motions of ceremonies. We can go through the motions of liturgies. We can go through the motions of all sorts of things, even things that are right and good, and still not know the Lord. We need to know him personally in our hearts and by seeking him diligently. Well, here's a case. You know, people talk about being seeker-friendly. We all need to be seeker-friendly. You know, that's kind of the buzzwords of today. Okay, if you want to be seeker-friendly, here's a case of being seeker-friendly. Who's the one doing the seeking here? The Lord is seeking Samuel. Okay? So there's seeker-friendly for you. The Lord is seeking Samuel, and he's found him, and he's calling him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. This time, notice the double call. That's usually very significant in the scriptures, when we see the name double. That happened to Abraham. That happened to Jacob. "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, I don't know if that's any indication there that he did not yet know the Lord, because he didn't say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." He said, "Speak, for your servant hears." I don't know. I don't know what the case is there, but I do know this, that he is going to hear. He is going, God's going to speak, Samuel's going to hear, and from this time forth, we're going to see Samuel in a very godly position. Well, I won't go into all that was said to Samuel, but the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the same word of judgment that had come from the man of God. "Your house will be destroyed and left desolate." And, you know, Eli, what did God say to you? Don't spare me. Tell me exactly what it is. And to Eli, it was a double confirmation of the truth. The man of God had come, and Samuel, now the young boy. We don't know his age, but a fairly young boy. He's called a boy, a lad, so he's under 12. And so Eli says, it's the word of the Lord. It's good. And he bows before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 19. We're talking about Samuel. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And so we basically see the fame of Samuel begin to grow, even as a youngster and through his teen years, and then as a young person. It was very obvious. Here's one through whom the Lord speaks. Here's one that speaks to God, and God speaks to him, and he speaks to us. Well, respected, well-known, all this at the hand and plan of God. Now, the rest of it, we just wouldn't have time to go through in great detail, but it would be worth mentioning a few things. Look at chapter 7. We have a history here that I find rather interesting, and I don't want to go into great detail because we're going to run out of time very quickly if I spend too much time. But in chapter 7, you can see the warfare that's going on. And what you really can do is you can take the story of Samson and kind of interpose it on chapter 7 here to see what was happening and all of the troubles that ensued. And it would appear that the warfare, Samson as the judge of Israel, was now going to be replaced by Samuel as the judge of Israel. Of course, Samson died under the hands of the Philistines as they made sport of him and mocked him. And you realize that he killed more at his death than he did at his life. A very tragic figure in a very horrible time. But here comes Samuel now. Here comes Samuel, and it would appear that these incidences would coincide one with the other. Well, let's go all the way to chapter 15 then. That's just an aside. You can look that up later and study it yourself. Chapter 15. The people cried for a king. Give us a king. And what did they say? Give us a king like the other nations. They weren't like the other nations. This was God's people, and God was their king. Give us a king like the other nations. Samuel says, no, no, God himself will be your king. And then he goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, give them what they want. Give them what they want. And you know, there are times, my friend, that you need to be very, very cautious about your insistence before the Lord. We should always pray, not my will, but thine be done. That certainly wasn't Israel's case here. They wanted a king to lead us out into battle and to show forth our great might and to unite us and make us strong. And Samuel says, no. The Lord himself is your king. You know. But give us a king like the other nations. Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, do what they ask. But you know, it wouldn't be for good. It would be for their judgment. Because they were going to get King Saul. Believe me, you don't want King Saul. King Saul, a wicked, ungodly man. Impressive looking, a head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite, strong and brave, although it didn't start out so much that way, but he did prove himself to be a brave and competent leader. He also proved himself to be a very wicked man. You might remember what happens here in chapter 15. Saul, a man who didn't know the Lord, who only cared about power, and was willing to do anything to keep that power, even if that meant killing David. Chapter 15, verse 9. The word of the Lord came, well, actually, verse 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him from the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. And that's pretty severe, and that's pretty horrible. But this is the way it was in the Old Testament. And why would it be done like that? Why would there be that kind of judgment? Lest these wicked people teach the Israelites their wicked ways. And that's what we see happening often in the Old Testament as far as the nation. But did Saul obey? Verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. See, Samuel loved Saul. He anointed him. He had great hopes that things would go well. But Samuel didn't know, and would find out later, that Saul was really not the man after God's own heart. Saul was given to Israel as a punishment for their rebellion. David would be given to them as the great king and a forerunner and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually in the line of Christ himself. Well, when God says he regrets it, we do need to understand, and it's worth mentioning here, that this isn't, as some have taken it today in open theism, to say, well, God realized he made a mistake. He kind of misjudged Saul's heart, and Saul ended up being a lot worse than he thought he was. So God was sorry, made a mistake, I'm going to have to undo this and fix this. Obviously, that's not what's happening here. And maybe your Bible says God repented that he made Saul king, but relent, or there's a lot of words we can use. It really doesn't much matter what word we use, as long as we understand that we're talking about what we would call an anthropopathism, which is simply just a way of talking about God talking to us, really, about to help us understand what's going on here. And yet we can take that wrong and misunderstand who God is. God is almost talking like he made a mistake. But God doesn't make mistakes, obviously, and God doesn't repent. In fact, the Bible tells us, God, I'm not a man that I should repent. So obviously, we don't have a contradiction in the Bible, like others would say, and we don't have a God that learns and grows, like some would say. Instead, an anthropopathism is simply a way to help us understand God's dealing with men. And we have anthropomorphisms, which are easier to understand. Granted, the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord, the finger of God, talks about my face, you know, all these things. And the wings, under the shadow of my wings. And you're not going to picture God as a giant eagle with wings, are you? I mean, no, that would be foolishness. And you know that that's not the case. But it helps us understand something about him. It's relating to us in some way that we can kind of put our mind around the infinite God who is absolutely, infinitely unknowable. See, we'll be in heaven. I mentioned that the ladies and the men's breakfast. We'll be in heaven, and you'll say, well, man, it'll get boring after a while, won't it? We won't, you know, we'll know everything we need to know, and everything will be done, and what are we going to do? And the truth of the matter is, God is infinite. And by the very definition of what infinite means, simply means that you can't ever know everything. We will never cease to be amazed. We will never cease to be astounded. We'll be constantly learning, and we'll be growing and understanding more and more. We'll understand about ourselves, but we'll know more and more about this great God. We'll be even more in love and even more wonder with him. And that will never end. You say, well, that's impossible. I mean, there's an old joke that I probably used before. So it can't be that old, though. Because the guy was sitting at his computer and said, well, I've read the whole internet. Now what am I going to do? You know? Well, it's rather unlikely, in fact, very impossible, that you could read the whole internet. And the internet hasn't even been out there that long. But just think about that. Okay, but it's not infinite. There would be an end to it. If it were to stop today, you could, over the space of less than eternity, read it all. Good. Yeah. Well, God is infinite, though. Much more than the universe that he made. Much more than the internet that men have made. You know, well, God had a plan. God had a purpose. And Samuel had hoped the best for Saul. Samuel had desired Saul's success. Samuel accepted God's word, though, that another man would be raised up, a man after God's own heart. Chapter 15, verse 12. So Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. That's the kind of man Saul was, by the way. The Pharaohs loved to make pyramids and as in honor of themselves, massive monuments. And then other pharaohs that weren't quite as clever or quite as good as the ones that made the pyramids would hire men to go out there and erase the name of the other pharaoh and put their name on it instead. You know? Monuments after themselves. Well, that's what Saul did. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? I told you to destroy everything. Destroy it all. And you didn't do it. What's Saul going to say? They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Pretty easy to blame shift, isn't it? I'm the great King Saul. Well, things have gone bad. Well, the people, it's their fault. They're the ones that did it, you know. Didn't fly, still doesn't fly, didn't fly then. You know, Saul was caught in the act. He was willing to take the credit and set up monuments for himself, but when the rubber met the road and he was caught in his sin, it's their fault. They're the ones that did it, not me. Verse 22. Here's the judgment. I'm assuming that you know much about the life of Samuel. That's why I'm going through it very quickly here. Samuel said, and if you don't, you got a Bible, you can read it, right? And you can bring yourself up to speed very quickly. So Samuel said, Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And the rest of the chapter is Saul groveling and begging, not for forgiveness, really, but for God to repent, for God to change his mind, for Samuel the prophet to say, okay, you blew it, but I'm going to give you another chance. Saul didn't get another chance. It was over. And he would remain as king, but he would not prosper, and he would not do well, and he would not serve the people of God well, and he would be an embarrassment to the people of God and a shame to them, and it would be the people of God's punishment. He would be their punishment for demanding a king and not waiting on the Lord. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Do you notice that? Verse 23. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 28. Oh, I would never engage in witchcraft. I would never engage in Satan worship. I would never engage in that. That's wicked and that's vile and that's horrible. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And without the restraining hand of God, those that will not obey God, those that rebel against God, there is no telling how far down you might go. There's no way to know. Do you really trust your own heart that you can go into sin just a little bit? I can go into sin just a little bit. I can go this far, and I'll never go farther. This is as far as I'll go. Without the restraining hand of God, there is no telling what you or I would become. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. The Lord had left him. The Lord had left him. And he was hanging on by a thread, just trying to keep in power, doing everything he could to kill David. If I kill David, then David won't become the next king, and I can live out the rest of my life as king, and my son Jonathan can become the king, and my dynasty can continue. Did everything he could to keep his dynasty continuing until finally he comes to the very end of debauchery, chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that I will go out, that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said, and that's, well, let me start at verse 3, because that's another story in itself. Okay. David was in a real quandary there and a real problem. But we're talking about Samuel and Saul. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put out the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Those were the general ways that God would deal in those days. They didn't have the written word of God. God would speak through a prophet. There was the Urim and the Thummim. God would speak through that. God was not speaking by prophet or by Urim or Thummim. And sometimes God would speak by dreams, but no, nothing. There was silence from heaven, a deathly silence, because there was going to be a death. That's why. A deathly silence. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Okay. Well, Saul had done something good during his time. He'd gotten rid of all of the spiritists and mediums and witches out of the land. It told in Deuteronomy that that's what they were supposed to do in the law of Moses, and they probably did have copies of that. And, get rid of them, send them out of the land, the spiritists and those. But there was one that was left. And we see that in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Let's read the account. We like happy endings. There won't be one here in this particular case. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one that I shall name for you." And the woman, for she was no dummy, the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul is done and how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" She suspected that he was trying to trap her. And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Can you imagine? "I swear to you by the Lord that I'm not going to harm you for being a witch." And that makes no sense, but that's how far down he's gone. Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said, "What's his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up. He's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, not in heaven, but in death. That's what he means. You and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. Well, he started well. During his reign, he had done many good things, but it didn't last long. He was a man that was not repentant right to the very end. Even here, he's not repentant. He was seeking for the Lord to repent. He was merely trying to stay in power. He was a man who tried to use God for his own purposes. And God won't be mocked. And God wouldn't answer. So he goes to a witch. If anything, this proves the sinfulness of his heart, a man who did not know the Lord. And you just heard the horrible account of judgment that's given. And what a terrible end for one who started out so well. Remember way back, he didn't kill Amalek, but left the best alive. And Samuel reminds him of that. It's the ultimate disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And he actually engages in witchcraft. Now, let me just kind of close here with some statements that I think would be helpful on this interesting and somewhat disturbing passage of Scripture. You know, there really are three ideas here. Did Saul really bring Samuel up from the dead? Did this woman really raise Samuel? Was that possible, and did she do that? And there's three different theories, and I put them on your outline there. This actually was Samuel appearing from the dead would be one theory. Another would be, no, it was a demon that was impersonating Samuel and making it look like Samuel. And the third one would be this was just a hoax committed by the woman because she was a spiritist and often engaged in hoaxes like that. So those are the three theories, and let's examine them one by one and see which one we think is correct, you know. First of all, let's just say this was a hoax committed by the woman. And we know that to this day there are people that pretend to speak to the dead, right? And they have their own television shows even. And in reality, they're just engaging in magic. There was a guy that was on America's Got Talent this year that supposedly could read people's minds. But he would tell you, I'm not really reading somebody's mind. It's a trick. But it was impressive, and it looked like he was. He knew how to do it. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it. But he knew, and he was able to do it. And there have been the people like that down through the centuries. They're charlatans. They're tricking people. They're doing it for money. They're doing it for power. They're doing it for prestige. They really don't have any power at all, but they've learned some tricks. I'm sorry to say, that's even crept its way into churches. Churches that want to look for miracles. You know, some of these men and women have learned tricks to look impressive and to try to say, hey, look, I've got the power of God. Look what I can do. Look what I can tell you. We have the Word of God. We don't need that, you know. Well, there are people that pretend to speak to the dead. Is she one of those? Well, I think from the text, and let's believe the text, okay? The text was written for a purpose. Let's believe the text. I don't think this was a hoax because she's terrified. She's scared. You know, she's going into her seance thing, and all of a sudden, something happens that she had no idea was going to happen. So it wasn't a hoax. She was legitimately afraid of this spirit. Almost like she was trying to pull a prank. And then it's turned around on her. So that's possible, you know. But to call it a hoax, I think, is if we take the words at face value, highly unlikely, and it's not the case. Why would she say the things she said? How would she even come up with that? Okay. Well, second of all, and maybe more plausible, would be that this was a demon impersonating Samuel. It's a possibility. Demons are real. And while much of what we call fortune-telling and such is fake, we do know there are demonic activities and such, and there are those who have what was called a familiar spirit, and they speak with demons, and demons speak with them. And it's possible that was the case with this woman. In fact, it's probably likely that was the case with this woman, that she did have a familiar spirit, that she was able to talk to that particular spirit. There are still people that say they do that today, and I don't know that, but I believe it could be possible. But here's another problem. This woman was terrified of what she saw, and a prophecy came, prophecy that I wouldn't expect a demon to give. And how do demons know the future anyway? They can't. They can learn greatly by observing men and women for centuries and centuries and centuries of time, so they can be quite intuitive and learn much, but they don't know the future and they can't direct the future. And certainly the judgment of God, not something that they would relish in. They fear the judgment of God themselves. So, you know, I don't think it was a demon that was impersonating Samuel. Some good men think that is the case. I would just say this, if it was a demon impersonating Samuel, if that is the case, and I don't think it is, if that was the case, then this happened in the providence of God, and God would have actually used the demon to tell the truth. Okay, so that's a possibility, but more likely, and from the scriptures itself, when we just read, it actually was Samuel appearing from the dead. It's the most reasonable conclusion. There's some strange things about it. Why did you bring me up? You know, that's kind of an odd thing. Isn't he with the Lord in heaven? You know, but it's not intended to be a theological treatise here. Saul asked to bring him up, and that's what happened. And you and your sons will be with me. From best we can tell, there was good in Saul's son Jonathan. Saul's son Jonathan, he seemed like one that loved the Lord. Seemed like one that cared about the things of God. In fact, as you read the accounts in 1 Samuel about the interactions between David and Jonathan, you'll see that they loved each other, their hearts were knit to each other, and Jonathan didn't even want to be the next king. He was more than happy to let David be the next king and to serve David. That was the heart that he had, just the opposite of his father. His father was angry with him for believing like that. But it appears that Jonathan was a man that did know the Lord, whereas we don't know the state of the others that were killed that day or would be killed, but we do know Saul's state. There's a few things we can say here. You know, it's unlawful to try to raise the dead. Saul was right when he commanded all the witches to be put to death, and Saul proves himself a hypocrite. God won't speak to him. So he goes to Satan. And that is his intention. I'm going to go to a witch. I'm going to go to a spiritist. I'm going to go to a medium. And the intentions, my friend, when you do that, even if they're charlatans, the intention of your heart is to know the future and do so by going to Satan himself. Okay? We could ask the question, why would God speak through an unlawful means? When he refused to speak through lawful means. Well, he wouldn't answer Saul for good. He would only answer him for his destruction. But God has done this before in the scriptures. We've seen other places too. Balaam, in the book of Numbers, used improper, superstitious means when prophesying and working for Balak. And God was pleased to give Balaam a true prophecy that he gave even against his will. King Ahaziah fell in his palace, fell off the balcony and landed on the ground, was greatly wounded and hurt. And he sent men to consult with Beelzebub to see if he was going to recover. And Elijah intercepted them and told them to go back to King Ahaziah and tell him he's going to die. And he did. Well, I think it is Samuel, I'd agree. It's the only time in the Bible we have a situation exactly like this. We have nothing to compare it to. The circumstances are extraordinary. It's not normative. We should never try to form a doctrine or justify a position or a practice because it's in the Bible one time. This is the way that God worked here. And the most compelling reason to think that it's Samuel is the woman and her reaction. The woman and her reaction. You know, that's what happened wasn't what she expected to happen, for sure. The woman said it was Samuel. The woman said it was Samuel. Saul acknowledged it was Samuel. The Bible calls him Samuel. And the prophet Samuel tells of the defeat of Israel, the death of Saul's sons, and Saul's death, all which came true. Samuel appeared one more time from the grave, from beyond, to deliver a message from God, a message of doom. And there's a lesson here for us. And here's the lesson that we need to get. Here's the important thing here. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. It's like the sin of witchcraft. I'd never engage in such a sin. Saul never thought he would either. When he got desperate, he did. To refuse to obey God is rebellion. To refuse to bow to his word is rebellion. To refuse to repent and believe the gospel is rebellion. So we can say what we wish, but it's rebellion. As the sin of witchcraft, which really is the worst sin of all when you think about it, turning away from God to demons and to Satan, turning away from the truth to lies, turning away from the only place of salvation and the only place of refuge and the only place of honor and worth. Did you notice what Saul did when he saw Samuel? He bowed before him. We bow before God. Bow before God. That's where we're supposed to bow. To refuse to repent and believe the gospel is the worst form of rebellion of all. I would just ask you to examine your own hearts and examine yourself to see, you know, am I looking to God? Am I looking to Christ? Am I seeing him alone as all sufficient? Or am I looking some other place? And if you're looking some other place, it may as well be to a spiritist. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, the message of Samuel is a stark message. There's a good message therein that we didn't look at either, because he did anoint David to be the next king. David, a man after your own heart, would lead the people of God to the greatest time of their Old Testament life, Father, as the covenant people of God were able to come together, as under Solomon they were able to build the temple, and your name was honored. It was short-lived, maybe 80 years of prosperity, all to get told before sin once again reared its ugly heart and tore it apart. But Lord, we thank you for Samuel. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you, Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us looking to you. Father, Saul could not keep looking to you because he never looked to you at all. He never trusted you. He was humble at the beginning, refusing to be made king, not feeling worthy to be made king. But Lord, once he became king, that humility was gone and his true colors shone through. And he had something that he grasped a hold of and would not let go. Oh, Father, help us not to be like that. Help us not to be hard-hearted. Keep us ever looking to Christ. Keep us ever trusting in Christ. And if there be anyone here today that is not trusting in Christ, Lord, would you work faith and repentance in their hearts so they would seek you and find in you eternal life instead of eternal death. And we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.